And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and not lay on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sovereign God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've brought us here this morning and that each of us are able to hear from your word and sing songs of praise to you that remind us of how good you are, that remind us that though our sins are many, your mercy is more, and that draw our attention to you as a holy, exalted God, and draw our attention to Jesus as King, and that he ought to be crowned with many crowns, knowing that he is the Lord of life, who has victory over the grave. We pray that as we look at this text in Jonah this morning, we are given eyes to see the wonders of what is in your word. We pray that you would help us to understand and to rejoice and to apply your word this morning, and to take comfort in knowing that you are good, and taking comfort in knowing that you are sovereign, are working all things according to your will. It's in the precious name of Jesus I pray. Amen. So I think it was last week, might have been the week before, Haddon and I were talking, and I don't remember what the context of the conversation was, but we were talking about something seemingly random, might be. It may have been a game we were playing, or it might have been something that he obtained. Maybe it was trading cards, could have been baseball cards, or something of the sort. And he had made the statement, "I'm lucky that I..." And it was, "I'm lucky that I got this," or "I'm lucky that this," or whatever it was the case. And I corrected him, and I said, "Well, it's not really luck." I mean, and it's a phrase. Sometimes we'll say things like "good luck" when someone goes into a sporting event, or "good luck" when somebody goes to take a test, or we'll say, "Oh, I was lucky that this happened to me." But if we're being biblical, we would have to confess that luck doesn't exist. And it can be easy to think that when we narrowly miss a car accident, or when we just happen to get something exactly we were needing at the right time, or, you know, just happen to wear a jacket that we left a $20 bill in last winter, it can be easy to think or say that we were lucky. But biblically, there's no doctrine of luck. There's no doctrine of divine luck. We might use the word here, and it might just be an expression we don't think about, and maybe we might think it's harmless, but when we look at Jonah, we see that Jonah's not a victim of bad luck, or good luck, or chance, or it's not that his luck ran out. But that Jonah in this text is under the divine sovereign care of God. In some cases, those are God's divine sovereign judgment. In some cases, they're God's sovereign mercy and kindness toward Jonah. And as I was thinking through this, I was reminded of a story that the late R.C. Sproul tells concerning the sovereignty of God, where he is teaching in a Bible school at the time, and he's teaching through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as they're teaching through it, he comes up to the third chapter, which is of God's divine decrees. And it's an open class, so a bunch of students that week invited a lot of their friends. And so he's in a lecture of about 250 students. And he asks the students, how many of you believe that God is sovereign? About 70% or so raise their hands. And then the other 50, he asks them, okay, I'm going to ask you a few questions. Don't worry, we're not going to get pitchforks and chase you out. How many of you would identify yourself as atheists? And this is a Christian school, so none of them raise their hands. But he further makes the statement, well, if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. If God is sovereign, or if God is God, then God is sovereign. And if he's sovereign, then there is no, and he uses the phrase maverick molecules. There's no maverick molecule in the entirety of existence. Everything is working according to God's plans. And if there are no maverick molecules, then nothing happens by chance. And yet, in our modern day, the idea, or the doctrine, rather, of God's sovereignty isn't always popular, but it is biblical. And in this lecture, Sproul goes on to state that it's not a division of Presbyterians or Lutherans or Presbyterians and Lutheran and Methodist, as he's Presbyterian. I would further go on to say it's not a debate between Baptists and Presbyterians, even, or Baptists and anybody else. Sproul also states that it's not a debate between Calvinists and Arminians. It's not a debate between Christians and Jews or Christians and Muslims. It's ultimately a distinction between theists and atheists. If God is God, then God is sovereign. And so my main point this morning, which I don't normally give you my main point ahead of time, maybe I should, but it's this, that God is sovereign over the lots, over the storm, and over the fish. God is sovereign over the nations, and even over the salvation of sinners. God rules supremely over all creation, and he uses all of these things to accomplish his purposes. And God is glorified in all of these things. I know that wasn't a short main point, but that's the main point overall. And so to give kind of an easier definition, I'll give you an easy definition, then a more difficult definition, and then another easier definition of sovereignty. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we mean that God reigns supreme over all things, and that all things happen according to his will. To give a longer, more formal definition, we read from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 that God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. So God has decreed in himself from all eternity whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as freely is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, yet nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom, disposing all things, and power and thankfulness in accomplishing his decree. To give a much simpler definition, though, from the Lexham Theological Workbook, divine sovereignty refers to God's all-encompassing rule over the entire universe. So God's all-encompassing rule over the entire universe. And this text in Jonah shows us God's divine sovereignty over the casting of lots, over the sea, over the storm, over the salvation of sinners, and even over the big fish. And so the first of those sections we'll look at is that God is sovereign over the lots. And so from where we are in the book of Jonah, the Lord comes to Jonah and tells him, go to Nineveh, preach to them, and tell them to repent and preach against their evilness and their wickedness. Jonah decides to go 1,000 miles the opposite direction to head off to Tarshish, fleeing from God in the sea. And then as he gets on this boat and as they're on their way, there is a storm that begins. Jonah is woken from his slumber in the bottom of the ship, and the text continually shows us that Jonah becomes closer and closer to the grave as each step he makes away from the presence of God. And so now, as we get to verse 7, we see them saying, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And yet, the casting of lots is something that we might think of as being random, or we might think of as being something by chance, but that's where we see that God is sovereign over everything that is happening in this, and God is establishing his divine purposes through this text. And that's even the understanding that these sailors would have had. That's the understanding that happens every time that lots occurs in the Bible, which happens much more frequently than you might expect. The casting of lots was done in the case where they would put several small objects, often stones, into a jar. And the order in which they fell out of the jar determined the decision of the lots. It's not gambling. It's not random. The casting of lots was a statement by the individual to state the decision of the action is removed from those holding the jar, but rather it's decided by God. One very clear example we see of this is in Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement, where lots are cast over the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. There's two goats, one of which is sent into Azazel or sent into the wilderness, the other which is sent and used as the goat that is sacrificed. And it's determined by the casting of lots. And this removes the priest and the human from the decision, so it demonstrates that it is God making the decision which goat is sacrificed. We also see this in the dividing of land in Numbers 26, where the land is decided for each person or each tribe, rather, based upon where the lots fall. In Matthew 27, we see Jesus' garments are divided by lots. And then even in Acts 1, we see that Peter's selection of Matthias to replace Judas is done by lots in Acts 1. And yet more similar to Jonah, again in Joshua 7, lots are cast to determine to determine Achan's guilt. And then again in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan's guilt is determined by the casting of lots. So this is not a foreign concept of the Bible, but it's also that there is not random chance. And we see this specifically and clearly in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so whether they're talking about the casting of lots for determining someone's guilt, or whether we're just getting the modern-day games of Yahtzee, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And even the pagan sailors here believe that the lots fell because of the will of whatever deity or god that's present. And the sailors at the time may not have had the right god, but their actions were still dependent upon his decision. But since we, as Christians, know there's only one God, we know that God is the one who is making the decision. We know that the will of the one God is the one who casts the lots to fall as they may. And that it's every decision, the lot's decision is from the Lord. It's ultimately the decision of the lots, or where the lots fall, is because God has guided them that direction. So as they cast lots, they're asking, in a sense, whether they realize it or not, they're asking God to reveal to them what is causing this calamity to befall them. And the lot falls on Jonah. And it's not random chance or bad luck. It's not Jonah's luck running out. but rather it is God working in the lots to expose Jonah and to expose Jonah's guilt, similar again to Joshua 7 and 1 Samuel 14. It is God working to demonstrate his might, and it's in the storm and in the lots that Jonah is being exposed for what he has done. So there's no such thing as good luck or bad luck or even dumb luck. But there is a sovereign God who is working all things according to his purposes. This means that God, even in the working of the lots or the slots in the lottery, is working for his glory and for your good. This doesn't excuse or encourage a gambling problem. It's not that since God is working for my good, I'm going to go win the lottery, because it's very possible that your good is losing the lottery and spending all your money so that you might find yourself desperate or that you might find yourself judged for your sins. And since we see with Jonah, God is working to expose Jonah and bring him to humility and repentance, again, God's sovereignty never excuses or encourages your sinfulness. Those are not at odds, as God is not the author of sin, as was read a moment ago in the 1689 confession. But as the lots fall, it leads the sailors to pelt Jonah with a barrage of questions. They ask him a series of questions. Why has this calamity come upon you? Who are you? What do you do? Where do you come from? What nation? What people? Who have you offended? What in the world have you done that this is happening to us? Now, I added a few questions there, but that's all in the spirit of what they're asking. And some speculate that Jonah may have said more than this in his initial response, but we merely have Jonah answering them in two responses in verse 9. But in Jonah's reply, he demonstrates God's sovereignty over the sea and over the storm. And God is sovereign over the sea. He tells the people, Jonah tells the people, what people he belongs to, and he tells them what God he worships. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So it's a two-part answer, but at the same point, it's kind of only one answer, because Hebrews are people who worship the Lord, who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So first, though, he identifies himself as a Hebrew, which tells them where he came from, what country he belongs to, and what people he is of. He may not have identified his tribe, and he may not have even identified that he's a prophet that worked for the king. But he tells them that he is a Hebrew. They know where he came from, which should be odd to them that he is a Hebrew heading far away from the land of Israel. And then second, he tells them who he worships and who God is. It's a very complex statement there where he says, I fear the Lord, or I worship the Lord. And then he defines who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So this storm is demonstrating, well, it's God demonstrating to Jonah, the sailors, and the world that he is not limited to being the God of Israel, but he is the God of heaven, and then he made the sea, and he made the dry land. He throws the wind on the sea that causes the tempest to rage. And while Jonah has tried to escape from God's presence, as we saw in verses 1 through 6, he has found there's not a place where he can go that the Lord does not reign supreme. He's trying to escape the Lord's presence, but as we looked at 2 weeks ago, that even if he makes his bed in Sheol, as he will in chapter 2, God is still there. Not even on the sea can Jonah run from God, which Jonah should know that, as he said that God has made the sea and the dry land. And Jonah's statement concerning God's identity is in line with this. And this also explains why the sailors respond with terror. as the Lord's reputation is great among the people. And we see that elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, where the news of God's reputation and his character spreads to other nations, even those who do not worship him. And it is a reminder that, as the New Testament tells us in Hebrews, that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet we live in a world where people are quick to dismiss truth because, well, they might say, that's just your religion, or, well, that's just your God, or they might say, well, I'm not a Christian, so that doesn't apply to me. But as we see in Jonah and throughout the entirety of the biblical text, that logic doesn't work when you're in the midst of a storm on the sea. It's not Jonah alone who's affected by the storm, but it's everyone on that boat. The sailors don't get out here because Jonah's God isn't their God. Jonah is running from God, and they happen to be victims of Jonah's discipline. God is not merely the Christian God. God is not merely Jonah's God, or the God of the Hebrews, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of the Bible. But he is the God of heaven who created and rules over the land and the sea. And yet, as we are reading this, it should seem quite ironic that Jonah is trying to escape the God of the sea on the sea. And one commentary, the New International Version Application Commentary, James Bruckner writes, "Who runs from the God of the sea on a ship?" And this is likely what the sailors were thinking at the same point. If you believe that your God is the God of the sea, why would you be so foolish to run from him on a ship? And we as the reader should likely be asking the same question, but as the reader, we should also be reminded that we are probably a lot more like Jonah than we like to admit. God is in control of the wind, the waves, the storm, the lots, and the fish. So God is taking care of Jonah. It might seem that God is taking care of Jonah like a mobster takes care of a wayward informant, but God is indeed taking care of Jonah. And in verse 12, Jonah seemingly has chosen death. He will either die on the ship with the rest of the crew, or he will die in the sea as the storm will swallow him up. And he will drown. But maybe that's still a win for Jonah, because at least he won't have to go to Nineveh. Jonah's faced with a dilemma here. Will your disobedience cause yourself and others to die, or will Jonah die so that he might save others? And this is how we ought to all approach sin. Sin leads to death, sometimes slowly, other times not. Sometimes sin puts only ourselves in danger, other times it puts everyone around us in danger as well. And in verse 11, they ask Jonah, what should we do that the sea might quiet down? And so Jonah responds in verse 12. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So Jonah accepts the punishment for his sins that he deserves. Jonah tells them to throw him off of the boat so that he might perish and their lives would be spared. And yet with Jonah's presumed death, there's still an opportunity for him to do good. If they cast him into the sea, he can save the lives of the sailors. But if he were to be quiet, all of them would die. But he knows that this tempest, this mighty storm, is because of him. Jonah knows the remedy for the chaos that he has brought upon them. And the remedy, the solution, is for him to be treated like the cargo they just tossed off and to also be thrown into the sea. Jonah's sin is impacting the community around him. And his response is to throw him into the sea so that he might die and they might live. There will be peace upon the sea if they throw him out. Which frankly might be the first exemplary thing we see from Jonah in this book. He's willing to die so that others might live. And this should rightly connect us to Christ. While Jonah is a bit more cowardice about it, and kind of does so at the very last minute, Jonah dies so that others, presumably dies, so that others might live. And Jesus very much does the same thing. But Jesus is by no means a coward about it, but is working all things so that his death might accomplish the salvation of sinners. Unlike Jonah, Jesus died for our sins. Jonah is cast into the sea for his own sins. We, frankly, deserve what happens to Jonah. But instead, Christ dives in for our sake. And though Jonah tells the sailors to throw him out like cargo, they initially resist. They instead try to outrow the storm in verse 13 to get back to dry land, yet the storm continues to grow worse. And again, another irony that Jonah tells them, "I worship the God of the sea and the dry land." And at first they're terrified, but then they try to outrun him. And if Jonah cannot outrun the God of the land and the sea on a ship, what makes them think that they can outrun the storm that God has thrown before them by rowing harder back to the dry land? Jonah's just said I worship the God who's created the sea and the dry land. Even if they get him to dry land, there's something waiting for him there. And yet, their reasoning is much more sound. In verse 14, they cry out to God, saying, "Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." The reasoning for not wanting to throw Jonah overboard and the reasoning for trying to outrun and get back to dry land is they do not want this innocent man's blood on their hand. And now, Jonah's not innocent. We know that. Jonah is guilty, but he has not wronged the sailors, which is what they're referring to of innocent. The only thing he did that was wrong to them was that he got on their boat. But this does demonstrate how unrepentant sin can negatively impact your community. In many cases, unrepentant sin in the church can spread like cancer. Whether we're talking of gossip or slander, or whether we're referring to any sort of immorality, can spread through the church and cause an incredible harm. So these pagan sailors here have cried out to the Lord. Even in Jonah's disobedience, God is using this for his glory. God has demonstrated his might and sovereignty over the waves, and now these sailors, these pagan sailors, are crying out to God, the God of the sea and the dry land, as they know that he is their only hope for survival. Even in Jonah's disobedience and refusal to preach to Nineveh, Jonah is used that the power of God might be displayed among the nations and displayed among these sailors. They do not wish to die for the sins of Jonah, which really isn't a surprise. And yet, again, it shows us the wonder of Christ's death for us. As we read in Romans 5, 7 through 8, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. Jonah is neither righteous nor good, and they don't want to die for that." But, Romans 5, 8 tells us, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The sailors don't want to die for a man who has sinned by running from God. Though Christ died for us while we were still sinners. So the sailors do as Jonah says. But doing so in prayer, they ask God to be pleased by their actions. And then they turn Jonah over to God and following their actions, the sea ceases its raging. But what's remarkable is their response beyond that. What happens in verse 16? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God in his sovereignty over the lost and over the sea has brought salvation to sinners. Even in Jonah's disobedience, God still uses it to bring glory to himself. As we get to the last verse of this section, we see that God is sovereign even over the big fish. It's worth noting the text never refers to this fish as a whale. It just simply says that it's a great fish. The classification of the fish is hardly important to this text, though many make it to be a big deal. But we read in verse 17, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The fish does not merely swallow Jonah because the fish is hungry and confuses Jonah for a tasty snack, but it's because God has appointed this fish to swallow Jonah. This is because God is sovereign over animals and over nature. And as we read in Matthew 10:29, not even a sparrow falls apart from God's will. And for what it's worth, this fish is a fish. And the point here is that God has brought a storm to weed out Jonah and has ordained lots to identify Jonah so that he might be thrown overboard, as God has also sovereignly appointed the fish to spare Jonah's life. Jonah is saved by the belly of the fish, though Jonah himself does not realize that, as we'll look at next week and find out that Jonah identifies himself as being in the belly of Sheol, the belly of the grave. Jonah thinks he is as good as dead. But Jonah's story is not a series of unfortunate events, but it's a series of events that God is working for Jonah's good, for Nineveh's good, for the sailor's good, for our good, and for God's glory. And this is not isolated to Jonah. God is sovereignly working in all things to accomplish his purposes, purposes of his glory and of our good. We may not like our good, but it is still our good. He is working for our salvation, for our sanctification, our being conformed more to the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. God is working all things for the good of his people, and not a hair will fall from your head without the will of your Father who loves you. And God's sovereignty should give you great comfort, or in disobedience, it should give you great fear. It's the reason why we don't need to fear climate change, or whoever wins the upcoming election, or whatever war may be going on. Those things may bring a real danger, or maybe a fabricated danger. But God is still causing the earth to spin on its axes. God is still working all things for the good of his people who are called according to his purpose. And it's why we can be strong even in the midst of toughest suffering, because God is working in it. It's why the Christian can wake up in the morning with overwhelming joy, even when life is awful. But sometimes God sovereignly ordains judgment. And sometimes that comes in the form of political policy. Sometimes it comes in the form of God seemingly stepping back and giving us over into our own desires. Which is why sometimes we see laws that do not glorify God or align with his will, or what we would presume to be his will, passing. As God will, we see in Romans 1, gives people over to a debased mind, gives people over into the lusts of our hearts and impurity. And yet God is still glorified in his judging of sinners. And God is glorified in his salvation of sinners. In the instance where God allows nations and peoples to ruin themselves and fall, God is still God, and God is still sovereign. And in Jonah's message here, Jonah tells the sailors who he is. He tells them who God is. They see what God does. They see that God is mighty and powerful to cause the sea to rage. Then they repent and they believe and they fear God exceedingly. And that's not all that different from what the message of the Christian is. We tell people who we are, that we are sinners saved by grace. We tell people who God is, Jesus Christ, who the Son of God came in the flesh to die a death that each of us deserved and that he did not, as he lived a life of perfect righteousness. But he takes our death and he dies in our place and gives us his righteousness. Jesus did not die because we were worthy of his death. Jesus died for us because he loved us. And God's sovereignty, his divine rule over creation, over the weather, over the lots, as we'll see in chapter 4, over the plant and over the worm, over the nations, should comfort us in our mission. The Lord Jesus has told us to go and make disciples of all nations. And because God is sovereign, we can take comfort in that. Because God is sovereign, we can go in confidence, doing the work of evangelists, knowing that the word goes out and does exactly what it intends to do. Because God is sovereign, he orchestrated every aspect of Jonah's story and every aspect of the passion of Jesus Christ. There was no happenstance in our salvation. The cross was not a happy accident, but the outworking of the holy counsel of God's will to save sinners. And he is working all things for the salvation of his elect from the garden until the last day. He is working all things for his glory and for our good. And he is good. God is good all the time. Even when life doesn't seem like that. Even when you feel as if you found yourself in the belly of Sheol, God is still working. And we can rejoice in that. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says it various times in a letter that he is writing from prison. And I would encourage you all to do the same in the circumstances of life. That even when we find ourselves like Jonah, we can rejoice in the Lord and knowing that he is working for good. And he does just that as the we'll read in a few weeks, as Jonah's delivered back to the shore and Jonah finally heads to Nineveh. And for a period of time, the nation or the city of Nineveh repents of their sins and delights in God. But not long after, they're judged and made an example of God's judgment and God's glory and God's justice. Let's pray.